I invite you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth. I think I've mentioned this before, and it gives me no pleasure to say it, but I must confess that I am directionally challenged. Every time I talk about the church mailboxes being at the north end of the building, I always cringe, thinking, is that really north? You know, because I'm just not the kind of person who's always really sure of which direction is which. And of course that means that a lot of times when I'm driving, I get lost. Now, the invention of GPS navigation helps. But, you know, if you're a little bit distracted like I can be sometimes, you know, her voice gets easy to ignore. And even though she tells you to turn right, you're too busy listening to what you're listening to or listening to the voices in your head and just not paying attention to the directions. And all of a sudden, she's telling you, recalculate, which she really sounds ticked off when she says it, too. And oftentimes, the next direction you'll hear after you miss a turn is turn around when possible or make a U-turn when possible or make a U-turn if possible. Part of driving, especially for a driver like me, is learning to turn around. Sometimes you have to do this because they make you do it. On Jackson Road by my house, everybody has to make U-turns because you can't turn left anywhere. Okay, we have those what they call them, the Michigan left turn, where you have to go past the place you need to turn and then make a U-turn and then turn right, because somehow a boulevard like that that's divided is, I don't know, safer or more efficient or I don't know what. Sometimes U-turns in driving are an essential part of navigating your way around the streets. And in a lot of ways, the U-turn in driving can be an apt metaphor or an apt description of some of the things that happen to us in life. A U-turn, of course, is a method by which a person reverses their previous direction. And as I said, there can be all kinds of reasons why a person might need to do this. They might need to do it because they forgot something at home and need to turn around and come back. Done that this week. It might happen when somebody misses their turn. It might happen because the law forces you to make a U-turn. But for whatever reason, the U-turn is the means by which a person reverses their previous direction on the road. And on the road of life. There are times when we make U-turns. And here in the book of Ruth, we're going to spend some time in the next several Sundays working our way through this Old Testament book together. We're going to find that this book of Ruth is a book all about U-turns. It's about people who experience all kinds of reversals and setbacks and turnarounds in their life. And as we study this book and look at the U-turns that the people in it made, I think we're going to find some instruction and some help for navigating the U-turns that sometimes come into our own lives. Now, this book is a story. It's a story that begins in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, by saying this: in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, I can't go any farther than that until I explain the background behind this. Of course, this being an Old Testament book, it means that the setting and the focus is on the people of Israel. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, you probably know that many, many years before this, God chose a man named Abraham. And God put his special grace upon Abraham and his family and says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And God chose Abraham and his family to be his chosen people in this world. And God created a land for them, or he carved out a land for them geographically, and told Abraham, every place that you walk will be the place where your descendants will live. And there were lots of things that happened in between then, but and this passage. But ultimately, God did put the people of Israel in that land that God had promised to Abraham. They inhabited the land of Israel. And God gave them not only a special land and a special relationship, but he gave them a special covenant. He revealed to them the law by which they were supposed to live. And God promised them, and you can read about these promises in the book of Exodus, but especially in the book of Deuteronomy. God promised that if his people Israel obeyed his laws, that he would pour out upon them his blessings. And those blessings were spiritual in nature. But they were more than spiritual. They were also physical. God said, if you will obey my voice and follow my laws, you will live a long life on this earth. And you will live a blessed life on this earth. I will give you many descendants, and I will bless the crops that you plant. And I will send water, rain from the sky to water them. And I will bless your descendants, and you will not have to struggle with having or making a living in this life if you follow my word. That was God's promise to his people. But unfortunately, almost from the very time they entered the land, the people of God turned their back on his word. And in fact, right here in Ruth chapter 1, where it says, in the days the judges ruled, if you've ever read the book of Judges, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because God had given his law to the people, but the people constantly were rejecting it. They were constantly breaking the commandments of God, especially the first and most important commandment of God. You will have no other gods before me. If you read the book of Judges, which is the life setting for this book, you will see that time and again, the people of God left Yahweh, the God of Israel, who made all these promises for them and delivered them from the land of Egypt and gave them this land and was gracious to them. They rejected the serving of Yahweh and began to serve other gods, particularly a god known as Baal. Baal was an idol. And he was an idol whose worshipers ascribed to him the ability to bless the ground. And so you can imagine people who were farmers and the temptation that this would be to them to serve a false god if, in serving that false god, they might experience physical prosperity from the ground which they depended on for their livelihood. And so what God did frequently was whatever power the false god promised to give, God would withdraw from his people. And we see that in this passage as well. Look with me at Ruth chapter 1 again, verse 1. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, this was never supposed to happen in Israel. If God's people would obediently follow God, God would give them what they needed to live. And he would do it abundantly. That was his promise. God said, if you obey me, I'm going to bless your land. But Israel refused to obey God. They worshiped Baal, hoping for a blessing on the land from them. And so what did God do? God, we withdrew his blessing from the land, and instead he sent a famine. Now, usually famines are caused by drought. And it's very possible that that is the case here, where God withheld the rain from raining on Israel. And so those people who primarily relied on the fruitfulness of the ground, either because they were farmers or ranchers. They relied on the constant rainfall to water the crops and give them the food that they need. When famine comes in the land, the people of God are in bad shape. And of course, God does this in order to draw them back to obedience to him. And so the Bible says, in the time when the judges ruled, before there was a king, when Israel was going through this cycle of constant disobedience with only these small windows of obedience in their life, God caused a famine to come into the land. And of course, although Ruth doesn't tell us, we know from our understanding of the Old Testament that the reason this famine came was because of the disobedience of God's people. The passage goes on and tells us a little more. Continuing in verse 1, it says, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Now, this first verse contains some ironic things in it if you know Hebrew, and I know you don't, so let me just give you a little bit of the Hebrew that I remember from my 2 years of studying it in seminary. The word Bethlehem, remember, look at verse 1. Bethlehem is a city in Israel. It's the city where this family lived. And the word Bethlehem means house of bread. Beth means house, and lechem is the word, Hebrew word for bread. And so when it says there was a famine in the land and a man left Bethlehem because of the famine, you need to understand the irony here. There is famine in the house of bread. This is like going to the International House of Pancakes and them saying, we can only make an omelet for you today. All right? This is like going to Starbucks and they're out of coffee. All right? It's not supposed to happen that way. There's no food in the house of bread. Yes, that's what happens when God's people turn their back on his covenant and disobey him. So the Bible says, here's this family living in the house of bread, and they don't even have enough bread to feed their small family of four. And so what do? The Bible tells us again, continuing in verse 1, this man, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Now, the country of Moab is about 50 miles southeast of Bethlehem, where they lived. And you have to cross or go around the Dead Sea to get there. And so while 50 miles doesn't sound like that far, I'm going to drive at least that far, getting home from Jeff White's house today, I'm sure. It doesn't sound like that far to us. If you're going on foot, that's a long way. And if you got to go around the Dead Sea, that's a long way to go. And so these people aren't just moving, you know, to a new city here. They are leaving the land of Israel. And guess what? You're not supposed to do that. Because if God is your God, and this is the land he gave your people, and God has said, with covenant faithfulness, I will bless this land, you need to stick in the land that God gave you until God's people return to obedience and God's blessing returns. And so this family, by walking out of Israel, by leaving the house of bread, is making a statement about their theology, about their belief in God, but it's a weak statement, because notice what, again, what verse 1 says. It says they went to live for a while. Now, that's important. Because this man, whose name is going to be revealed to us in verse 2 as Elimelech, is leaving his home country and his home city. But his intention is not to leave permanently. Here's a man who says, I have this small family of four and there's no bread in the house of bread. How am I going to provide for the family that God gave me if there's a famine in the land? And you can understand, if you're a father or a parent, the calculus that is going on in this man's head. On one hand, he knows the immediate need to feed his family. On the other hand, he knows the word of God. And so there's this great battle raging in his mind about which of these two things needs to take priority in his life. Ultimately, he puts his family above obedience to God, and he leaves the land of Israel and moves temporarily to the land of Moab. And again, the passage signals his intention is to stay there just for a little while, just until the famine is over, and then he intends to return with his family. Verse 2 goes on to tell us more about the story. It says this. This man's name was Elimelech, and Elimelech's name means God is king. And we don't know if his parents named him this aspirationally, hoping that he would serve God as king in his life, or if this was somehow reflective of his devotion to God. But we know this. In the choices that he was making, he was betraying his own name that God was king, because he was not trusting God to provide for him and his family in Bethlehem. Let's go on. Verse 2. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites, which Ephrathite is a region around Bethlehem, from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. The first U-turn that we encounter in this passage is one of their own making. This U-turn was one that these people took by their own decision. This man, Elimelech, made it his decision to leave his country, to leave his people, to leave his land and make a U-turn in his life and turn away from the place of Israel where he grew up and where he lived and where God had called his family to be and move to a foreign country to provide sustenance for his family. Sometimes in life, the U-turns, the changes in life that radically alter our direction are ones of our own making. We make a decision, sometimes based on the best information that we have, sometimes thinking this looks like the wisest choice. We make a decision, and then we have to live with the consequences of that decision down the road. That's what happened to Elimelech. Let's go on, look at verse 3. It says this. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. What a tragic thing. A man who was afraid that he couldn't provide for his family in the house of bread. And so he goes to a foreign country to live just for a while. Never sees the day when he returns to the homeland. And we don't know what the circumstances surrounding his death were. But here's something that's certain. He was a young man when he died. Because his two sons had not yet married. And so here's a man who was cut down in the prime of life. A man whose life was taken away from him at a far too young age. And again, remember that one of the blessings that God promised for obedience and faithfulness to the covenant was a long life. It's right there in the Ten Commandments. God says one of the benefits of obeying the Ten Commandments, of honoring your father and mother, is that you will live a long time in the land that the Lord your God gives you. And so the fact that this guy dies in the prime of life is a signal to us that God is not pleased about the U-turn choices that he has made in his life. And while he went to Moab to provide for his family, God took away the most important thing his family needed, him. The passage goes on and continues and says this. Verse 3, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now, Naomi has a decision to make here because, you see, their time in Moab was supposed to be temporary. And here's an opportunity for her to return to her homeland with her two sons and try to make a life for herself in Israel. But that's not what she does. The passage continues, verse 4, they, her two sons, married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. Now, there was nothing of direct command by God that forbade them from marrying Moabite women. However, I'm sure this is not what their parents had in mind. Elimelech and for sure Naomi, I'm sure, had in their mind that when their sons grew up, they would find some nice Jewish girls and settle down together and create a nice Jewish family. But one of the consequences of the decision that Elimelech took for his family was that while they were sojourning for a time in Moab, his two sons chose Moabite women. And although there was no command of God against that, what is that going to do for their lives? What is the gravitational pull going to be for their lives when it's time to go back to Israel? Listen, they're settling in here. And in fact, the last part of this verse tells us, look at verse 4 again. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other Ruth, and after they had lived there about 10 years. Now, we don't know if this means they lived there for 10 years from the time that Elimelech came until the next thing happens, or if this 10 years is the time that they were married. But either way, we're talking about a lot longer than just a little while. When you live in a place for 10 years, you're starting to put down some roots there. It's starting to feel like home. The customs and the traditions and the religion of the people is starting to become familiar, especially if you grew up in that environment and married into that environment. And so here's Naomi, someone who, as we're going to see, is attempting to practice covenant faithfulness as best as she can. But because of the decision of her husband and because she did not make the right choice when the time came to return after his death, she is now reaping the consequences in her life because the passage goes on and says this. Verse 5, or beginning at the end of verse 4, after they'd lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. This is tragic. I mean, here's a guy who left the house of bread because he couldn't feed his family here. He dies prematurely, and both of his sons die prematurely as well. And the passage continues and says, "And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband." Now, again, sometimes the U-turns we face in life are ones of our own making. That's what happened when Elimelech decided to leave Bethlehem and go to Moab. That was his decision, his choice, his U-turn. But the consequences of that decision reversed the life of Naomi, and it was God's choice that made that reversal. It was God who caused or allowed her husband to die prematurely, and it was God's will that caused or allowed her sons to die prematurely as well. And so in life, when we face U-turns, sometimes they are decisions that we make, and sometimes they are decisions that are brought upon us by the will of God. And most, if not all of us here in this room this morning know exactly what this is like. You know about major life-altering U-turn-type decisions that you've made in your life that have put you in a place where you would not have been, sometimes a negative place, a very bad place, had you continued on the life path you had been on. Sometimes you have been living a life, sometimes even a faithfulness to God, and God has brought in a life-altering experience that caused you to take a U-turn that was unexpected, unanticipated, and unwanted, that put you in a place where you were suffering. Sometimes U-turns come from our own decisions. Sometimes they are brought upon us by the will of God. But either way, all of us are going to face reversals and setbacks in our lives. Here's Naomi, living in a foreign land, bereft of her husband and her sons. For a Jewish woman, there couldn't be anything worse. I mean, this is a fate worse than death for her, because she would much rather have seen her sons continuing on alive to perpetuate their family than for her to be bereft the way that she was. And so Naomi finally begins to take a decision that turns things around. Another U-turn comes up. Notice what it says in verse 6. "Then she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them." Instead of riding out the bad economic situation caused by the famine in Bethlehem, instead of trusting God to provide for this little family in the tough times that came in Bethlehem, Elimelech's decision put his wife in a very bad place, but she hears of the faithfulness of God back in her homeland of Israel. And then the third U-turn in the text begins. Naomi says, "All right, it's gotten as bad as it possibly can be here in Moab, and I hear that God is providing again for his people. It's time to reverse course. It's time to make a U-turn. It's time to go back to Israel." And so that's what she does. Notice again, verse 6. "When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there." Now, it's unclear whether the customs of Moab would have necessitated her daughter-in-law's returning with her to Israel. In Israel, of course, because the propagation of a family was extremely important to the Israeli people, God had allowed and decreed that if a son dies leaving a widow, that widow was to marry the brother to raise up family to them. And so this is going to come up in a second. But there was, at least in Israel, there was this ethic that you stayed within the family if you were widowed, so that the family could provide you another husband who could provide you heirs to continue that family. And perhaps that same tradition either was passed on through the Jewish heritage of this family, or the same thing happened in Moab, because these daughter-in-laws feel compelled to return with Naomi. But notice what happens next. Verse 7, "With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go back, each of you, to your mother's home.'" She says, "Hey, time to make a U-turn. It's time for you two girls, you Moabite women, to make a U-turn in your life and return back to your home." Why? The passage continues. verse 8, go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord, may Yahweh, show kindness to you as you have shown to your dad and to me. She is dismissing them with her blessing. She's saying, may my God give you the kind of covenant blessing that you have been to me because you were faithful to my family. You were faithful to your husbands. This is a dismissal with her blessing. She is saying, stay here and live your life. You don't have to come back with me. And this creates a choice. Notice what verse 9 says. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. And again, living in this world, in the time in which they lived, especially for a woman, the best prospects for a life was to find a man who could provide and begin a family. That's what she means by finding rest in their home. She's saying, may you not live your life as a widow. May you find a husband who can provide for you and give you children to continue your family. The verse continues, verse 9. Then she kissed them and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. So again, they're protesting the blessing and the dismissal that she's saying, and they're reaffirming their desire to return with her. Verse 11 says, but Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? There it is. You see, if she had four sons, then it would be possible for her to provide husbands for these two women as the law allowed. But she says this, I'm not going to have any more sons. I'm too old and I don't even have a husband. And she goes on to elaborate even more in verse 12. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, even if I had twins, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. And you see Naomi's interpretation of her circumstances. On one hand, she gives the blessing of Yahweh to these young women and releases them from any obligation that they felt to return with her. But on the other hand, she says, stay away from me because God's hand is against me. God has cursed me. And my experience has been a bitter one. Now, again, this confronts these two women each with a choice. The easy thing would be to stay home. The easy thing would be to return to their father's home, and assuming they were still young enough, which it seems that they were, they had not had children yet, probably had not been married very long, their expectation was that another man would come along and marry them, and they could resume living a normal life, despite the fact that they were young widows. That is the choice that they come, and to look at it on a human plane, this is a no-brainer. It makes a lot more sense to stay home in Moab and have the opportunity to remarry than to face an uncertain future in a foreign land of Israel. And so the Bible continues, at this they wept again, verse 14, then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. And you see that each of them took a different decision. Orpah chose to take the return option. She says, I'm signing the release, and I'm going back home to my daddy, okay? And she says, thanks very much, mother-in-law. It's been great knowing you. Good luck to you in Israel. I'm going home. But the Bible says Ruth clung to her. Now, Naomi's not done. She's going to try to talk Ruth out of this too. Verse 15. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with her. And you see how weak the theology and the faith of Naomi is, because she's saying not only is she sticking with her people, but she's going back to idols. And you should do that too. Forget the one true and living God that I still serve and worship and on whose blessing I have called upon you. You ought to return back to your false idols because you're better off with them than living the kind of life that I brought upon you. But notice, the grace of God is active even in the life of Naomi, even though she doesn't see it. Verse 16, but Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to return back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. We don't know whether Elimelech lived up to his name, my God is king. But we know that his daughter-in-law, somewhere in the twisted, messed up, U-turn life that these people live, she saw the truth of the grace of God in their life, and she says, God may not be Elimelech's king, but he's mine. And she says, I'm leaving behind a safer, more comfortable, more certain existence. Because I see the grace of God working in you, and I serve the very God that you serve. He is my King as well. And so, despite the dire circumstances, and despite the bitter words of Naomi toward God, Ruth sees the truth of God and sees the grace of God operating in her life, even though Naomi herself cannot see it. And she resolves to return to Israel to serve the living God with her mother-in-law. The Bible continues. Verse 18, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Now the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she said. Call me Mara. Naomi means pleasant. Mara means bitter. And so she's saying, stop calling me the pleasant lady. You can call me the bitter old lady because that's who I am. That's the kind of person who's returned to you today. Call me Mara. Why? Here's why. Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. Now, as we read this story together, it's very easy to sympathize with Naomi. It was not her decision to make a U-turn and leave Israel. And once there, although she should have returned back when her husband died, she chose to remain where she was, and she chose to allow her sons to marry pagan women in a pagan land. But her theology, her understanding of God, is to place the blame for the bitter circumstances of her life, not on her husband, not on her sons, but on God. And although all of us go through times in life that are difficult and trying and bitter, we all have the same decision and we all make the same calculations in our head that Naomi made in this passage. In fact, there's really three ways in which people tend to interpret negative U-turn experiences in their life. The first way is to personalize it, to say it's the person's fault, to assign blame to the person. And there's more than abundant evidence in this passage to say, this is not God's fault. This is the fault of Elimelech and his family. It was Elimelech's decision to leave Israel against the word of God. And it was Elimelech's decision to go to Moab, to a foreign place, instead of moving somewhere else in Israel where he might have found food. It was his fault that this happened. And in fact, Jewish tradition says that his early demise was the direct judgment of God in his life for the decision that he made to leave the land. And so one way to look at this situation was to say, what is Naomi doing blaming God for this? All this man was doing was reaping the consequences of his own disobedience. It's the person's fault. That's one way to interpret this passage, is to make it personal and say it's on the person. It's the decisions that they made. Another way to make it, to interpret this passage or interpret the negative U-turns of life, is to make it neutral and say, look, no, it's not God's fault and it's not Elimelech's fault either. Now, we don't know how he died, but let's presume that he died of natural causes rather than having an accident take him down. A lot of people who don't know God, a lot of atheists or agnostics, would read this passage and they would just scratch their heads and say, what is the issue here? You shouldn't blame Elimelech and you shouldn't blame God. Elimelech was going to die either way. I mean, whatever it was that caused him to die of natural causes, assuming that's how he died, that would have happened to him in Bethlehem as well, is one way, especially someone who doesn't know God, would look at this situation. They would say, there's no responsibility here. Things happen in life, and that's how it is. You got to deal with them. A third way to look at it is the way that Naomi chose to look at it, and that is to say, it was God that caused this to happen. Let's look at it again. The last verse we read says, in verse 20, don't call me Naomi, don't call me pleasant, she said, call me bitter, because the Almighty has made my life bitter. And she goes on to elaborate how this happened. I went away full. I had everything a woman could want, a husband and two sons. I went away full, But the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me pleasant? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. She's putting all the blame at God's feet. She's not saying it's because of the bad decisions that Elimelech made and my poor decision to return and the poor decisions of my son to marry Moabite women that all this happened. No, she's saying this happened because God did it. Now, the question that I have for you this morning is this. Which of these three is correct? Is it Elimelech's fault? Is it Naomi's fault? Is it the sons of Mahlon? Is it the fault of Mahlon and Chilion, her sons? Or is this a neutral situation? Would they have died in Israel anyway? Because they had some kind of congenital defect that they couldn't have known about and couldn't have treated. Or is this the will of God that has caused this to happen? You need to understand this. That although sometimes the U-turns in our lives are made by our own poor, unwise, or sinful decisions, ultimately, everything that happens, happens to us by the will of God. And you need to understand that God's will really operates on at least two different planes. Now, let me back up and say it this way. Most human willing is a kind of a one-way thing. For instance, if you and I are both coming into the parking lot in our cars, and we both see the same open parking spot, and we both will to park there, both of us ain't going to get our will, okay? One of us, whichever one is the fastest or most aggressive or biggest jerk, is going to park in that spot. And so one of us is going to get our will broken because human willing operates on one human plane. And we tend to think that the will of God is exactly like that. That if I do my will, then God can't get his will. And you need to understand that that's only really a very small, very insignificant part of the truth. The truth is this, that there is what we call the moral will of God, what God has decreed should be. And that is that God's people would faithfully obey his covenant and do what his word says. That's what God wants for every single one of us. That is the decreed will, the moral will of God. But there's another way in which God operates. And that is that God sometimes allows things to happen on this world that go against his moral will, but still fit within the larger picture. And you need to understand that the unwise decisions that you and I make and the sinful choices that we make do not catch God by surprise. And they don't throw a kink into his plans for this world. Although this is really beyond our comprehension, somehow an almighty and holy and good and gracious God can still accomplish his will on this earth, even when we break his moral will on this earth. Somehow God can use the sinful and unwise and poor choices that we make to still accomplish his overall will on this earth. Because that's the Almighty God that we serve. And so although Naomi is really discounting the foolish decisions of her family, she is correct when she ultimately lays the responsibility for this to God. You see, God is the one who allowed whatever it was that killed her husband and sons to come into her life. And God could have allowed that to happen in Israel as well, if that was part of his plan. And so you need to understand that no matter what kind of U-turns and reversals you face in life, they happen because of the plan of an ultimate sovereign God, even when that plan encompasses mistakes and sins and poor decisions that you and I make. They don't throw a kink into the will of God at all. But you also need to understand this. When negative U-turns happen in our lives, we tend to focus on the negative setbacks and fail to see the sustaining grace of God. And guess what? The grace of God is all over Naomi's story already, and we're only in chapter 1 of 4. Notice that God's grace is operating in Naomi's life in the person of Ruth. She's saying, my life is bitter. I went away full and I came back empty. And Ruth is standing there like, what am I, chopped liver? You know, I'm not worth anything to you. But see, Naomi is so blinded and she is so myopic about the negative things in her life that she fails to see how her life has brought in this remarkable young woman who's going to be a major blessing to her in the chapters that unfold beyond this. She also has failed to see how God has been faithful to his covenant. Notice at the end of the passage, verse 22, it says this. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving at Bethlehem as the barley harvest is beginning. Now that last little inclusion about the barley harvest is not just a throwaway detail that the author of Ruth, whomever he or she was, threw in there just for interesting information. That is an expression of the grace of God. You see, if you're going to return back to your homeland as a widow who is going to beg for food, you want to return at the time when the harvest is coming in, especially the harvest that God has blessed. And so this phrase and this little detail about the barley harvest is really a foreshadowing of good things to come in the life of Ruth, things that we're going to see in the weeks that follow. But what we need to understand from this first chapter of the book, and what we need to really take home with us and put in our hearts and carry around with us and think about in terms of our own Christian experience, is that whenever we face a U-turn in life, whether it's one of our own bad decision-making, either sinful or foolish, or one that God brings upon us, whether we really had no choice in at all, either way, as people who trust a good and sovereign God, we need to put our confidence in him. God wants us to trust in his gracious, sovereign, controlling plan whenever we face the U-turns of life.